How do we know for sure that someone who professes to be a Christian really is? When someone presents themselves for membership at our church in our denomination, we ask that they give a credible profession of faith. Well, what do we mean by that? Do they simply just say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, or do we look for something more? Are they able to explain what that means to trust in Christ? But we look for something else as well. Does their life, their actions, and their words reflect the faith that they profess? Now, obviously, we can't follow each of you around for a few weeks to see, but we can tell by observing over a long period of time whether someone truly has made a profession of faith. Well, how do I know that Naaman, this Syrian general that we began looking at last Sunday in 2 Kings chapter 5, has really made a change, that he has been changed, in fact? Maybe his response, as we'll see, is just a result of being so overjoyed that whereas once he had bleached out skin and leprosy, now he has skin like a child. Maybe he's just happy that his appearance has improved. How can I judge what is going on in his heart? Well, we're going to try to do that as we look at the second half of chapter 5 this morning. I trust that if you weren't here last week, at least you're familiar enough with what has gone before that we won't leave you hanging with a question mark over your head. But as we read this morning, I'm just going to read verses 15 through 27 of that chapter. And before we turn there, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, speak now through your word to us. Let the account of this man's life and experience, and the work of your Spirit through your prophet, let them speak to us today. And may we, in turn, be eager that our hearts are changed and are turned toward the one who is the only true God, the God of all the earth. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning then in verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord, Yahweh. In this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 festal garments. And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and with 2 festal garments and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper, like snow. We saw last time that Naaman, in all of his pride and anger, was finally convinced by his aides to obey the words of the prophet. Elisha had not even come out to meet him personally, just sent him a message and said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean." Naaman is convinced that really it's a simple thing and not that much trouble, so he goes ahead and obeys. And in faith, he finds himself clean of leprosy, his flesh like that of a little child. However, we're left, if we just ended at verse 14, really not knowing the attitude of his heart. And that's where we pick up this morning. He comes back with all of his entourage to Elisha, and what he does and says really settles for us the question of the disposition of his heart. His arrogance has become humility. He now qualifies to meet with Elisha personally, that which he'd wanted in the first place. And it's then that he makes his confession of faith that God, Yahweh, is the only God. The God of Israel is the God of all the earth. And in that, he's proving the words that Elisha spoke back in verse 8 to be true. Elisha said, "Send Naaman to me, and I will show him that there is a prophet of the true God in Israel." If we look at this whole chapter as a whole, we see it as a series of contrasts. And we see now that the master of the little servant girl who had been taken into captivity, now this master becomes the servant of the prophet of Israel. I want us to look, first of all, here at the conversion of a Gentile conqueror. Naaman comes back to Elisha's house. Could just as easily have packed it in and gone home, couldn't he? No one told him to come back. No one insisted that he report in. But he comes back, and Elisha comes out to meet him. And Naaman is insistent that Elisha take a gift. It's the word for blessing. In Hebrew, baraka. Take a blessing. And the words tell us that he is really pushing. He won't take no for an answer. He is insistent. But Elisha is just as insistent. "No, I will not. The Lord was your healer, not me." Elisha doesn't want to accept any responsibility for the mercy of God that Naaman has received. You see, grace that comes from God can't be rewarded or paid for with material things. We cannot purchase God's goodness and his mercy for us. And Elisha had accepted presents on other occasions. We've seen that. He accepts a room made for him, furnished and provided. He accepts the gift of food and as it is given to him, whether in the rich man's home or in the poor widow's house. But here he says no. He wants to show this pagan general, this man who knows only of prophets and priests who must first be paid before they will do what he wants them to do, that that is not the case with the prophets of God. Naaman couldn't be allowed to think that he could purchase God's favor because he was important and powerful and had several mules loaded with money and goods. God's blessing, you see, was designed not to gain monetary wealth for Elisha, but was rather designed to bring a response from Naaman. Naaman was to respond to God's grace, as we see here, with repentance and faith. Even though he's a Gentile, even though he is, it would seem, outside the community of God's people, an enemy, in fact, of Israel, he receives God's grace. And speaking of God's righteous judgment in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us not to presume that God's kindness and forbearance and patience will last forever. He says, do not think that those things mean that you will escape the judgment of God. Don't think that because God doesn't immediately judge you and condemn you and crush you for your sin, that God is not concerned for sin, or that somehow he's going to just smile and overlook it. Do not think that at all, Paul says. Rather, he says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And isn't that what we see here in this text? God's unmerited favor poured out on this enemy of Israel, this pagan general, filled with arrogance and anger, results in his repentance. Naaman declares his belief that the God of Israel is truly the only God in all the world. And he promises to sacrifice in the future only to him. And as a confirmation of this confession, he makes two more requests. And it's in these requests that we see the change in his heart. He's changed his attitude toward the land of Israel. Remember last week we said he was repulsed at the whole idea of going down and washing in the muddy Jordan River. I've got beautiful mountain streams that are clear and fresh and sweet in my own hometown. Why would I wash in that filthy hole? Now he wants to take back two mules load full of mud. He loves the earth of Israel. Now, we are prone, I think, to think immediately he's taking a souvenir. When you go traveling, you buy souvenirs, right? When I was a kid, everybody wanted to buy those pennants that you put up on your wall. I think I still have a couple of really nasty looking ones somewhere. When I went to Egypt, Andrew and I came back with little tiny glass vials with sand from Sinai and water from the Red Sea. I'll show them to you for, well, a dollar a piece afterward. But did I think there was something magical about those things that I brought them back and somehow it's going to make me more spiritual or more sensitive or something foolish like that? Not at all. Naaman's not taking dirt from Israel because he needs a souvenir. I don't believe he's taking them because he is superstitious either. He is identifying with Israel in the only way that he knows how. He may never return again except at the head of an army to crush Israel's rebellion. He takes them because he realizes that if he is going to worship the one true God, he must demonstrate that that Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, is the one true God. I think it's also interesting, if we go back to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, same place we find the Ten Commandments, and we find God revealing himself and entering into covenant with his people Israel. He says, has this to say about altars. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be understood, to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, don't let that little phrase, in every place, slip away. He's not just speaking, I think, here of Israel wandering through the wilderness and then eventually settling down in the land that had been promised. But in every place where my name is remembered, there I will come to you and bless you. I'm not saying, by the way, that Naaman had read this chapter in the book of Exodus, that he had this verse impressed upon his mind. But it runs so closely parallel to what he says here, I must understand it to be God by his Spirit telling us what is taking place in Naaman's heart is real. He takes back dirt, not for a souvenir, but as a sign before God that he worships the one true God, even in a foreign land. Whatever the place where my name is remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Well, the second request is connected to the first. And it's rather awkward to read. And as you look at it, you think this is, it's like he's stumbling about. And in fact, he is putting together a very formal, very wonderful parallel. I don't have time. I should have a chalkboard up here. I could draw it out for you, but I don't have that and don't have time to explain it other than to say all of the repetition you'll see builds to a high point and then slowly backs off with the same ideas. Lay it out phrase by phrase and you'll see what I mean. But at the very center of it is his request and that little phrase, leaning on my arm in verse 18. That's what the whole thing is designed to have you look at. I'm going to be going back home, and I'm the king's right-hand man when he goes into the temple to offer sacrifices of thanks for our victories. I'm going to have to go with him. And it's going to be expected of me that I bow in the presence of Rimmon, the Syrian god of thunder. He's the Syrian version of the god Baal in Israel. I'm going to have to do that. That is what is expected of me as the esteemed leader of the army. And so, Elisha, will you pardon me ahead of time for the appearance of evil? Why I know that's what is in his heart is because he recognizes immediately that continuing to worship another god is inappropriate. You see, the king of Syria would have thought nothing of the fact that Naaman came back with another god. They collected gods they collected souvenirs. Whatever land they went to, they came back with a new one. And they just added it to the list of gods that they had to worship and placate and make happy. And so the king really wouldn't have been concerned that Naaman had become a convert to the God of Israel. But he would have been concerned had Naaman said, he is the one true God, the only God in all the earth. So Naaman says, I'm going to have to bow when I go into the temple. But let it be known that my actions reflect only my loyalty to my earthly king and not to my king's God. Amazingly enough, another testimony to what has happened in Naaman's heart is that Naaman ends up doing what God had been calling Israel to do with no results. Elisha the prophet had gone out to proclaim God's will in the midst of an idolatrous nation, one that was worshiping golden calves and the statues of Baal. And as we look at the ministry of Elisha, although there are a few people who respond, for the most part, the nation rejects his message, and the kings especially refuse to hear him. But this Gentile, he hears the words of Elisha, sees the power of God, and responds in faith, and he says, there is but one true God. Elisha, I think, confirms my assessment here because he dismisses Naaman not with a lecture on theology and on how he should behave, but rather with a blessing. And it is a blessing, go in peace. It is the Hebrew word shalom. It means more than just goodbye. It means more than farewell. We even in English will say, go in peace. But what do we mean exactly? Do we mean I hope things go well for you, that you have a safe trip, that there are no accidents or traffic tie-ups, and that you will get home again to where you live? The word shalom has much more meaning than that. It contains within it the idea of peace, yes, and of farewell, but it has within it the idea of everything being in balance and in proper relation to itself and to everything else. To be at peace is not simply to grab a few moments, Calgon moments, I guess, when the children are busy or somewhere else, and you say, oh, finally a little peace. That's not what the word entails. It has to do with being in proper relation to God and to his people. And so Elisha is saying, go in peace, Naaman. The blessing of God be upon you. You are in proper relation to God's people and to Yahweh himself. Serve your master, Naaman, but serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Not just a simple goodbye, but an acknowledgement that Naaman is now in covenant relationship to Elisha's God, the Lord, Yahweh. Elisha doesn't question Naaman's loyalty, neither should we. But he sends him on his way. And well, the story might have ended here. We might then have speculated, as I did, that the very seeds of the church in Syria are planted that day as Naaman returns home to become a God worshiper. But there is more. Having seen the conversion of a Gentile conqueror, let's look for a moment at the condemnation of a greedy confessor. And that is, make no mistake, what Gehazi is. He is a confessor. He's not just working as Elisha's servant because the pay is good. He's not worshiping the one true God because, well, no one really cares anyway, as long as you keep your religion at home. To be Elisha's servant and to be a worshiper of Yahweh was a great commitment on Gehazi's part. It was to be persecuted, to be hated by the people around him. Naaman packs up and heads toward home in Syria. But he hasn't gone very far before we hear Gehazi thinking and talking, maybe even to himself aloud. You see, the appearance of Gehazi puts this transformation of Naaman and the power of Elisha into a better perspective. Naaman is shown to us not only to be one who is humble, but one who is truly generous. And Elisha, well, he is shown to be one who is uncompromising in his integrity. By the way, he would not have simply said, oh, Naaman, you just don't get what it means to worship God. Go on off and we'll see what happens to you. Naaman shows us the true character of faith. While Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, betrays both his master and the Lord God. Now, Gehazi's been Elisha's servant for many years. He's popped up before in our accounts and study. He's been a confessor. But we see into his heart at this point, he is one who has an uncontrollable desire for wealth. And he swears in the name of God. He is really worked up here. He swears in the name of God to obtain at least a portion of the gift. My master let him off the hook. That Naaman the Syrian didn't charge him a dime, didn't take a gift. How foolish. How ridiculous. Well, I'm going to get a piece of that before the guy gets too far. That's my own translation of those verses there. So look to see what Gehazi says. Despite the fact that Elisha has demonstrated that God's grace cannot be purchased with material things, Gehazi says, I will run. And he's pictured as running when he comes and approaches Naaman. It's a word that's very strong in Hebrew. It contains emphatic resolve. It's not that he says, I'm just going to hurry and hustle along as best I can. He is saying, I'm going to run. I'm going to run as fast as I can. I'm going to put all my effort into this. I'm going to get the blessing. I'm going to lay hold of that which Elisha has dismissed without much consideration. Look at the contrast that's here. Naaman comes to Elisha and he urges him to take a gift. He urges him over and over again. It's insistent. Again, in Hebrew, the idea is he's pressing on him. Take it, please, take it, take it. What does Naaman want to do? Naaman wants to give. What does Gehazi want? He wants to get. I will run, and I will get it for myself. What a contrast there is seen even in their meeting. Naaman notices someone running toward them, stops, and gets out of his chariot. This is the same Naaman who was angry when Elisha didn't come out to meet him. This is the same Naaman who was furious when he was told to go wash in the muddy Jordan. But he comes down out of his chariot and he goes to meet a servant. Here's another mark of his being a changed man. His whole life has been transformed by the grace of God. He is not the man we saw just a few verses ago. No longer is he a proud and arrogant person, but we find him grateful, we find him reverent, and we find him humble, going to meet a servant. And his concern is for Elisha. Is all well? It's that word shalom again, by the way. Is all peace? Is all things well with your master? He's only been gone a few moments at the most. He who had been a fallen and hopeless sinner displays for us here the true believer's grace, concern, and compassion. But on the other hand, here's Gehazi. For years, he's been watching Elisha perform miracles and preach and deal with people. He has been privileged to experience God's grace, and he's about to abuse all that for the sake of a little silver and a couple of new outfits of clothing. And Gehazi lies. Oh, yes, everything's fine. All is peace. Shalom. At the very moment that he is violating that peace, he lies. But he not only lies, but he puts the lie in the mouth of Elisha. My master has sent me. Right after you left, a couple of the sons of the prophets arrived, young guys, don't have a lot. Elisha's wondering if you could spare them a talent of silver and a couple of changes of garments. Small request, given all that Naaman had probably laid out. I have this picture of Elisha saying, no, 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 and Gehazi standing back in the doorway, his eyes as big as saucers. What do you mean, no? Think of what we could do with all that money. I only need a talent of silver and a couple of garments. And Naaman's generosity is displayed. Here is a man whose humbleness and his reverence, his repentant heart, his concern for others, now flows out in generosity. Take 2 talents of silver. Let me package them up, separate bags. Here, a couple of my servants will carry this for you so you don't have to get all sweaty going back home. Imagine. And he sends him off to return back to the city. But when they get to the hill, it says in our text, the ESV, it probably indicates the citadel, the main gate of the city, where all would have to pass to gain entrance. And as they get there, Gehazi says, look, guys, you've come far enough. Let me have that stuff. You just go on back to your master. And then Gehazi goes and secrets it away somewhere in the house and tries to slip back into the living room where Elisha is and appear that he has just gone out for a moment and now he's back. But Elisha will not be confused or deceived. In fact, what we find is that he's totally aware of what's happened. Where have you been, Gehazi? And Gehazi lies again. You see, lying becomes a pattern, a habit that once told, you have to continue to lie to protect yourself and to cover the first lie. He says, well, I haven't been anywhere. He has lied to Naaman about the need. He has lied to Naaman about Elisha. And now he lies to Elisha to cover up his greed. But the prophet knows. God has revealed it to him. Didn't I not see it when you ran to the chariot? We have seen the conversion of a Gentile conqueror. We see here the condemnation of a greedy confessor. But the third thing I want to see here is to tie them together. I want to call it the confirmation of a grace conversion. Elisha has to rebuke Gehazi for what he's done. This isn't the time for you to be out getting silver and gold and garments, and he even goes beyond fields and olive groves. This isn't the time. There are enough false prophets who are profaning the name of God by their lies and by their greed. This isn't the time, Gehazi. It's not merely greed. It's not just theft. It's envy that's immoral. But there's something, let's not miss this, because I think it's actually the most important thing and the very key to what happens here. There is a profound indifference on the part of Gehazi to the conversion of Naaman. He's been with Elisha all these years. He has seen him preach and teach and seen very little results. Israelites have continued to worship the golden calf and the Baals. But this Gentile comes down from Syria and becomes a God worshiper. And Gehazi, it's the farthest thing from his mind. Naaman has trusted in the God of Israel, and Gehazi has not even considered once that his envy of Naaman's silver and gold is nothing short of a subversion of God's grace. It's to ignore the grace of God at work in his life, right before his eyes. And you and I are just as guilty. We see what God is doing and we just turn away and never think of it again. God responds to Gehazi's actions, and it does appear we would shake our heads and say, how harsh, how cruel. But you see, Gehazi is undoing what God had done. God wanted Naaman to know free grace. Gehazi was trying to tell him that there was a price for the goodness of God. The God of the land of Israel doesn't accept bribes. The God of Israel will not be manipulated by money. He will not make room for human pride. His grace is free. But we humans are always trying to turn the grace of God into something that can be bought. We look on the message of the cross that it's not who we are or what we've done or what we could give or contribute, but rather it is God's grace alone that saves us, and we shake our heads and we say, how foolish. Of course, everything that is worthwhile comes at a price. And we've forgotten that the price has been paid, and it was one greater than we could have ever imagined. The message of the cross, Paul writes, is the power of God to save us. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And if we're going to boast, we ought to boast in the Lord. We ought to boast in God's wisdom. and God's power and God's grace and God's goodness and God's mercy. Not in ourselves, but in Him. Only God can be as gracious to our enemies as He has been to us. And Gehazi had missed it. He was implying, in fact, otherwise. You don't deserve the grace of God, Naaman. I'm going to get a little bit out of you to make you realize that you got to pay if you want to play. The condemnation that is declared is that Gehazi will have Naaman's leprosy. That which had been washed away in the Jordan is now placed not only on Gehazi, but on his descendants after him forever. If you were a leper in Israel, you were banished from society. You couldn't go to the temple to worship. You couldn't serve a prophet. You couldn't do anything in a public way with other people who were unaffected by the disease. You can't minister, Gehazi. You can't even get close enough to listen. All because he had misused his favored position in an attempt to gain material wealth. His basic spiritual insensitivity had betrayed him. In the time of testing, he had failed. His character had been revealed. His work refined like gold, and there was nothing left. And as this story comes to an end, Naaman and Gehazi have traded places. I told you it was a study of contrasts. The pagan who's humbled himself and submitted to God's word through the prophet had found healing. And the servant of the prophet who had displeased God, disrespected God's word, had tasted the bitterness of judgment. We've seen the God of compassion over and over again in our study of Elisha's life. But we need to know that the God of compassion who heals those who trust in him is also the God of justice who will not by any means clear the guilty. As Peter writes, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we see that so clearly demonstrated in this account. Gehazi shows himself to be a representative of Israel. They've heard the word over and over again. They have heard the truth. They've seen the truth demonstrated. And they've rejected it. They've violated God's covenant trust. But this foreigner, this Gentile outside the covenant, outside it would seem the possibility of blessing, has come to seek God and has turned to him and been blessed. Israel had steadfastly refused to be faithful to God, to trust in him. And this Aramean who was God's agent for judgment now becomes part of the blessing. Naaman returns home in perfect health and in peace. And Gehazi leaves covered in leprosy and a man who has been struck by the judgment of God. The grace of God in this chapter is seen in all those little miracles. A servant girl snatched away from her home and family, forced to serve in a foreign land, speaks a word of her faith in God and what God's prophet can do. And a haughty general hears and, well, he believes. He seeks the permission of his king and goes in search of a cure. Israel's king isn't the source of the cure. He's distressed at even being asked. But Naaman eventually finds his way to Elisha's house, only to be insulted that the prophet won't come out and meet him, only to be outraged that he'd suggest he go bathe in a filthy river. But ultimately, it's his servants that help him to see that his pride is keeping him from the possibility of a new life. And so he bathes in faith and is healed. But that leads us to this very real miracle, the big miracle that we can't miss here in the text. And that's this general whose mission in life it is to attack Israel and to keep them subservient, turns to trust in the God of Israel as the Lord, the only Lord of all the earth. You see, God is at work. He wants the nations to hear. From our call to worship to the psalm that we read to the assurance we heard to this text. God's call is to the whole world, not just to people who speak the right language and say the right things, not just to a little bit here, a little bit there, but to the whole world. And so when you hear these reports of Christians suffering and dying for their faith, there are men and women and children like Naaman who have responded in faith to the one true God and are willing to die rather than turn away for the only one who gives hope and cleansing and eternal life. Pray for those who suffer. Speak boldly for Christ, whatever your circumstances and situation. And believe that God is still at work in Syria and China and in the Sudan, throughout the Middle East, in all those places where the name of Christ is cursed. Yes, even in Baltimore, to bring about his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things, for they remind us of your mercy and grace and refresh us with a new vision of Christ. Help us as we see them to rejoice, to speak boldly of our Savior, and to look forward to that day when we will stand together with those who have gone before us and praise you for all eternity. For this we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.